The reader's attention is asked to the following points. Number 1, we are informed in chapter 13 that one of the seven heads was wounded to death. This head, therefore, cannot be a literal mountain, for it would be folly to speak of wounding a mountain to death. Number 2, each of the seven heads has a crown upon it. But whoever saw a literal mountain with a crown upon it? Number 3, the seven heads are evidently successive in order of time, for we find five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. Revelation chapter 17. But the seven hills on which Rome is built are not successive, and it would be absurd to apply such language to them. Number 4. According to Daniel chapter 7 verse 6, compared with Daniel chapter 8 verses 8 and 22, heads denote governments, and according to Daniel chapter 2 verses 35 and 44, and Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 25, mountains denote kingdoms. According to these facts, the version of Revelation chapter 17 verses 9 and 10, given by Professor Whiting, which is a literal translation of the text, removes all obscurity. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and they are seven kings. It will thus be seen that the angel represents the heads as mountains, and then explains the mountains to be seven successive kings or forms of government. The meaning is transferred from one symbol to another, and then an explanation is given of the second symbol. From the foregoing argument, it follows that the woman cannot represent a literal city, for the mountains upon which the woman sitteth being symbolic, a literal city cannot sit upon symbolic mountains. Again, Rome was the seat of the dragon of chapter 12, and this was transferred to the beast, Revelation 13:2, thus becoming the seat of the beast. But it would be a singular mixture of figures to take the seat which is sat upon by the beast, and make that a woman sitting upon the beast. Number 5. Were the city of Rome the Babylon of the Apocalypse, what nonsense should we have in chapter 18 verses 1 to 4? For in this case, the fall of Babylon would be the overthrow and destruction of the city. In fact, its utter consumption by fire according to verse 8. But mark what takes place after the fall. Babylon becomes a habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. How can this happen to a city after that city is destroyed, even being utterly burned with fire? But worse still, after all this, a voice is heard saying, "Come out of her, my people." Are God's people in Rome? Not to any great extent, even in her best estate. But how many can we suppose to be there to be called out after the city is burned with fire? It is not necessary to say more, to show that Babylon cannot be the city of Rome. Number 3. Babylon signifies the universal worldly church. Having seen that it cannot be any one of the only other three possible objects to which it could be applied, it must mean this. But we are not left to this a priori kind of reasoning on this subject. Babylon is called a woman. A woman used as a symbol signifies a church. The woman of chapter 12 was interpreted to mean a church. The woman of chapter 17 should undoubtedly be interpreted as signifying also a church. A vile woman for an impure or apostate church. The woman Babylon is herself a harlot, and the mother of daughters like herself. This circumstance, as well as the name itself, shows that Babylon is not limited to any single ecclesiastical body, but must be composed of many. It must take in all of a like nature, and represent the entire corrupt or apostate church of the earth. This will perhaps explain the language of Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, which represents that when God makes requisition upon great Babylon for the blood of his martyrs, in her will be found the blood of prophets, and of saints, and of all that have been slain upon the earth. The Greek church is the established church of Russia and Greece, The Lutheran Church is the established Church of Prussia, Holland, Sweden, Norway, and a part of the smaller German states. England has episcopacy for her state religion, and other countries have their established religions and zealously oppose dissenters. Babylon has made all nations drunken with the wine of her fornication, that is, her false doctrines. It can therefore symbolize nothing less than the universal worldly church. The great city Babylon is spoken of as composed of three divisions. So the great religions of the world may be arranged under three heads. The first, oldest, and most widespread is paganism, separately symbolized under the form of a dragon. The second is the great Romish apostasy, symbolized by the beast. And the third is the daughters, or descendants from that church. Under this head comes the two-horned beast, though that does not embrace it all. War, oppression, conformity to the world, the worship of mammon, the creed power, pursuit of pleasure, and the maintenance of very many errors of the old Romish church identify with sad and faithful accuracy the great body of the Protestant churches as an important constituent part of this great Babylon. A glance at some of the ways in which the Protestant Church has deported herself will still further show this. Rome, having the power, destroyed vast multitudes of those whom she adjudged heretics. The Protestant Church has shown the same spirit. Witness the burning of Michael Servetus by the Protestants of Geneva, with John Calvin at their head. Witness the long-continued oppression of dissenters by the Church of England. Witness the hanging of Quakers and whipping of Baptists, even by the Puritan fathers of New England, themselves fugitives from like oppression by the Church of England. But these, some may say, are things of the past. Very true, yet they show that when persons governed by strong religious prejudice have the power to coerce dissenters, they cannot forbear to use it. A state of things which we look for in this country under a further fulfillment of the closing prophecy of chapter 13. Mark also how far they have departed from the teachings of Christ in other respects. Christ forbade his people to seek after the treasures of this world, but the popular church as a body exhibits greater eagerness for wealth than do worldlings themselves. In how many churches does mammon bear rule? Christ says, "Be not ye called rabbi, that is, master or doctor, for one is your master, even Christ." To do this is to partake of the same spirit which has led aspiring men to assume to be the head of the church, the successor of St. Peter, the vicegerent of Christ, and a God upon earth. Yet how many in the Protestant church, in imitation of the Romish, adopt the title of reverend, which in our version of the scriptures is applied to God alone? Holy and reverend is his name. But not content with this, some become very reverend, and right reverend, and doctors of divinity. The New Testament speaks in the most decided terms against adornments and extravagance in dress. Yet where shall we look for a display of the latest fashions, the most costly attire, the most gaudy adornments, the richest diamonds, and the most dazzling jewelry, except in a fashionable assembly in a Protestant church on a pleasant Sunday? Such is now the state of the religious world that many, in pursuit of their vocation as lawyers, doctors, politicians, merchant kings, etc., seek through the avenue of church connection success in business, honor in society, high offices in the nation, and lucrative positions everywhere. And much more of this will be seen when, as already explained, church and state shall be united in America, and a religious profession shall become a qualification for political office. To adopt the form of godliness from such motives must be most abominable in the sight of God. Yet these very classes are welcomed by the churches, because it will make them still more popular. Babylon is represented as trafficking in the souls of men. A custom common in the Church of England would seem to come under this head. There, vacant livings are sometimes set up for sale, and the highest bidder, regardless of his moral qualifications or religious standing, becomes the possessor of the revenue belonging to the position, and the pastor of the people of that parish. To come to the United States, look at all the arts and devices resorted to draw the multitude, not to convert and save them, but to gain their patronage and influence. The most disastrous result of all this is that the minister must preach smooth things, and tickle fashionable ears with pleasing fables. It was the will of Christ that his church should be one. He prayed that his disciples might be one, as he and the Father were one, for this would give power to the gospel and cause the world to believe in him. Instead of this, look at the confusion that exists in the Protestant world, the many sectional walls that divide it up into a network of societies, and the many creeds, discordant as the languages of those who were dispersed at the Tower of Babel. God is not the author of all these. It is just this state of things which the word Babylon, as a descriptive term, appropriately designates. It is evidently used for this purpose and not at all a term of reproach. Instead of being stirred with feelings of resentment when this term is mentioned, people should rather examine their position to see if in faith or practice they are guilty of any connection with this great city of confusion, and if so, separate at once therefrom. The true church is a chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. The church that is joined with the world in friendship is a harlot. It is this unlawful connection with the kings of the earth that constitutes her the great harlot of the Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 17. Thus the Jewish church at first espoused to the Lord, Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, and chapter 31, verse 32, became a harlot. Ezekiel chapter 16. This church, when thus apostatized from God, was called Sodom. Isaiah chapter 1. Just as the great city Babylon is so called in Revelation chapter 11. The unlawful union with the world of which Babylon is guilty is positive proof that it is not the civil power. That the people of God are in her midst just before her overthrow is proof that she is professedly a religious body. For these reasons, is it not very evident that the Babylon of the Apocalypse is the professed church united with the world? The fall of Babylon will next claim attention. Having now learned what constitutes Babylon, it will not be difficult to decide what is meant by the declaration that Babylon is fallen. As Babylon is not a literal city, the fall cannot be a literal overthrow. We have already seen what an absurdity this would involve. And besides, between the fall and the destruction of Babylon, the clearest distinction is maintained by the prophecy itself. Babylon falls before it is with violence thrown down, as a millstone cast into the sea, and utterly burned with fire. The fall is therefore a moral fall, for after the fall, the voice is addressed to the people of God, who are still in her connection. Come out of her, my people. And the reason is immediately given, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Babylon, therefore, still exists to sin, and her plagues are still future, after the fall. Those who make Babylon apply exclusively to the papacy claim that the fall of Babylon is the loss of civil power by the papal church. But such a view would be inconsistent with the prophecy in several particulars. Number one, Babylon falls because she makes all nations drink of her wine, or instills among them her false doctrines. But this by no means caused the loss of the Pope's temporal power. On the contrary, it was the very means by which he so long maintained his supremacy. Number two, because of the fall of Babylon, she becomes the hold of foul spirits and hateful birds. But such is not at all the result to Rome of the loss of civil power. Number three, the people of God are called out of Babylon on account of her increasing sinfulness resulting from the fall. But the loss of the temporal power of the papacy constitutes no additional reason why the people of God should leave that church. The reasons given why Babylon meets with this moral fall is because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath, not anger, but intense passion of her fornication. There is but one thing to which this can refer, and that is false doctrines. She has corrupted the pure truths of God's word and made the nations drunken with pleasing fables. Among the doctrines she teaches contrary to the word of God may be mentioned the following. Number one, the doctrine of a temporal millennium, or 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and righteousness all over the earth before the second coming of Christ. This doctrine is especially calculated to shut the ears of the people against the evidences of the second advent near, and will probably lull as many souls into a state of carnal security, which will lead to their final ruin, as any heresy which has ever been devised by the great enemy of truth. Number two, sprinkling instead of immersion, which is the only scriptural mode of baptism, and a fitting memorial of the burial and resurrection of our Lord, for which purpose it was designed. Having corrupted this ordinance and destroyed it as a memorial of the resurrection of Christ, the way was prepared for the substitution of something else for this purpose, which she attempted in number three, the change of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, the seventh day, into the festival of Sunday as the rest day of the Lord, and a memorial of his resurrection, a memorial which has never been commanded and can by no possible means appropriately commemorate that event. Fathered by heathenism as the wild solar holiday of all pagan times, Sunday was led to the front by the Pope and christened as an institution of the gospel church. Thus an attempt was made to destroy a memorial which the great God had set up to commemorate his own magnificent creative work, and erect another in its stead to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, for which there was no occasion, as the Lord himself had already provided a memorial for that purpose. Number four, the doctrine of the natural immortality of the soul. This also was derived from the pagan world. As distinguished converts from heathenism entered the ranks of Christians, they soon became fathers of the church, and foster fathers of this pernicious doctrine as a part of divine truth. This error nullifies the two great scripture doctrines of the resurrection and the general judgment, and furnishes a well-laid track for the car of modern spiritualism with its load of pollution. From it have sprung such other evil doctrines as the conscious state of the dead, saint worship, Mariolatry, purgatory, reward at death, prayers and baptisms for the dead, eternal torment, and universalism. Number five, the doctrine that the saints, as unclothed, immaterialized spirits, find their eternal inheritance in faraway, indefinable regions, beyond the bounds of time and space. Thus multitudes have been turned away from the scriptural view that this present earth is to be destroyed by fire at the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, and that from its ashes the voice of omnipotence will evoke a new earth, which will be the future everlasting kingdom of glory, and which the saints will possess as their eternal inheritance. Number six, the coming of Christ is a spiritual, not a literal event, and was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, or is fulfilled in conversion, in death, in spiritualism, etc. How many minds have by such teaching been forever closed against the scriptural view that the second coming of Christ is a future, definite event, literal, personal, visible, resulting in destruction to all his foes and everlasting life to all his people. Number seven, trailing the standard of godliness into the very dust. Men are made to believe that a form of godliness is all-sufficient, and that the words Lord, Lord, though repeated as an empty formula, will be a safe passport to the kingdom of heaven. If anyone doubts this statement, let him listen to the next funeral discourse, or visit the cemetery, and mark what the tombstones say. The world has gone almost stark mad in the pursuit of riches and honor. But in these things the church takes the lead, and thus openly sanctions what the Lord strictly forbade. If the churches were united as they should be, what a stumbling block would be taken out of the way of sinners! And if it were not for the false doctrines which he has instilled into the minds of all men, how the plain truths of the Bible would move the world! But people are held by these as under the stupefying influence of the most powerful intoxicant. To come now more particularly to the application of the prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon, let us see how the religious world stood with reference to the possibility of such a change. When the time came for the proclamation of this message, in connection with the first message, about the year 1844, paganism was only apostasy and corruption in the beginning, and is so still, and no moral fall is possible there. Catholicism has been for centuries about as low in the scale as it is possible for a church to sink. No room for a moral fall in that church. Two great branches of Babylon were, therefore, when the second message became due, in so low a condition morally that a further declension with them was scarcely possible. Not so, however, with the Protestant branch of this great city. These churches, which commenced the great work of reformation from papal corruption, had done some noble work. They had run well for a season. They reached a moral plane vastly higher than that of the other divisions named. They were, in a word, in such a position that with them a moral fall was possible. The conclusion is therefore inevitable that the message announcing the fall had reference almost wholly to the Protestant churches. The question may then be asked why this announcement was not made sooner, if so large a portion of Babylon, the pagan and papal divisions, had been so long fallen. And the answer is at hand. Babylon, as a whole, could not be said to be fallen, so long as one division of it remained unfallen. It could not be announced, therefore, till a change for the worse came over the Protestant world, and the truth, through which alone the path of progress lay, had been deliberately discarded. But when this took place, and a moral fall was experienced in this last division, then the announcement concerning Babylon as a whole could be made, as it could not have been made before. Babylon is fallen. It may be proper to inquire further how the reason assigned for the fall of Babylon, namely because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, would apply to the Protestant churches at the time in question. And the answer is, it would apply most pertinently. The fault with Babylon lies in her confusion and false doctrines. Because she industriously propagates these, clinging to them when light and truth which would correct them is offered, she falls. With the Protestant churches, the time had come for an advance to higher religious ground. They could accept the proffered light and truth and reach the higher attainment, or they could reject it and lose their spirituality and favor with God, or in other words, experience a moral fall. The truth, which God saw fit to use as an instrument in this work, was the first message. The hour of God's judgment come, and the approximate second advent of Christ was the doctrine preached. After listening long enough to see the blessing that attended the doctrine, and the good results that flowed from it, the churches, as a whole, rejected it with scorning and scoffing. They were thereby tested, for they then plainly betrayed the fact that their hearts were with the world, not with the Lord, and that they preferred to have it so. But the message would have healed the evils then existing in the religious world. The prophet exclaims, perhaps with reference to this very time, "We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed." Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 9. Do you ask how we know this would have been the effect of receiving the message? We answer, because this was the effect with all who did receive it. They came from different denominations, and their denominational barriers were leveled to the ground. Conflicting creeds were shivered to atoms. The unscriptural hope of a temporal millennium was abandoned. False views of the second advent were corrected. Pride and conformity to the world were swept away. Wrongs were made right. Hearts were united in the sweetest fellowship, and love and joy reigned supreme. If the doctrine did this for the few who did receive it, it would have done the same for all if all had received it. But the message was rejected. And what was the result? The result upon those who rejected it will be spoken of by and by, and the result upon those who received it demands mention here. Everywhere throughout the land the cry was raised, "Babylon is fallen," and in anticipation of the movement brought to view in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, they added, "Come out of her, my people." And about 50,000 severed their connection with the denominations, where they were not allowed to hold and proclaim their views in peace.